Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, the text that we've just read has so many interesting aspects that it would be very easy to lose sight of Paul's main point. But I pray today that you would help me to bring all of these different threads and implications together so that we might learn the lesson that Paul intended to convey to the Corinthians and apply it to our own time. To that end, Lord, please pour out your Spirit on each of us, Lord, and give us ears to hear and eyes to see. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, our text today is a particularly interesting one on many levels. The subjects Paul's comments give rise to are far-reaching in scope. And as a result, I had a tremendously difficult time in the study trying to just decide what to comment on and what to leave out. By the time I finished this week, I think I had done enough work to prepare about three different sermons, only one of which finally made it to press. Now, it's not uncommon to do, you know, a bunch of research only to leave a lot out on the cutting room floor. But it was especially the case this week. In the end, I decided if I want to keep Paul's main argument in this section of the letter in mind, And not lose sight of the overall flow of the whole letter, I simply wasn't going to be able to explore all the topics Paul's comments in this portion of 1 Corinthians brings to mind. Nevertheless, I hope that by the time we're finished today, you'll have some more things to think about other than what I can cover in just about a half hour's time. And because there is so much to talk about here, so much going on in this text, I want to immediately get started by briefly reviewing the context of Paul's comments so we could get some clues to the new line of argument he takes up at the beginning of chapter 10. In particular, we have to recall again that Paul is dealing with the matter of eating meat offered to idols. Some of the Corinthians thought nothing of the practice because they knew idols are nothing. But others were bothered because they couldn't disassociate eating the meat from the sacrifice that produced it. So earlier, Paul argued that while eating meat offered to idols was a non-issue from one perspective, he nevertheless urged those who thought it was okay to not use their liberty in such a way that it might entice those with a weak conscience to engage in the practice and thereby be lured back into idolatry. In other words, Paul wants the more knowledgeable Corinthians to forego their rights on behalf of the weaker members of the congregation. In chapter 9, Paul gave personal examples of what this looks like, of what it looks like to renounce your rights for the sake of others by the manner in which he refused payment for his services as an apostle at Corinth, in order not to be a hindrance to the gospel due to the impression people in Corinth had about teachers and philosophers who often exploited others for their services. And then finally, as we saw last week at the end of chapter 9, right before our text today, Paul used the example of a Christian athlete, who disciplines himself to win a prize, to exhort the Corinthians to discipline themselves for the sake of others, lest they become disqualified by not living up to their calling as Christians. In doing so, Paul was simply encouraging the Corinthians to understand that faith is a way of life manifest in obedience, part of which is endeavoring to live in community with others. And while that faith is a work of grace from start to finish, the evidence of grace working in your life is perseverance, which includes striving against sin by disciplining yourself for godliness. Right? Our text for today is set in that context. In particular, what we see is that Paul is again warning against presumption on the part of the Corinthians who perceive themselves to be immune from temptation because they have knowledge that idols are nothing. To be specific, what we see is that Paul is laying a foundation for warnings that he will issue in the verses that follow. And what emerges, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but what emerges from what follows is Paul now wants the more knowledgeable Corinthians to understand that they themselves are not beyond being tempted by eating food offered to idols. In summary, it's not just the weak who are in danger of sliding back into idolatry. If they are not careful, the strong themselves may be in danger as well. Okay? Now, with that in mind, what we see at the beginning of chapter 10 is that Paul's argument takes a new turn. In chapter 10, Paul draws from the pages of Scripture. He just got through using an illustration of, you know, an athlete. But now he's going to draw from the pages of Scripture, which records the history of Israel after they had come out of Egypt. And he does this to provide another object lesson of sorts for his readers. In this case, the stronger members of the congregation who think that their superior knowledge and privileges make them exempt from temptations. It's okay for them to go to these pagan feasts and stuff because they know idols are nothing. So they think, well, they're safe. Okay? So he's going to talk about Israel and use them as an example. Now, what we have to understand is that by appealing to the negative example of Israel in the wilderness, which is going to provide the basis for Paul's later admonition to refrain from eating idolatrous meat served at the temples in Corinth, Paul is doing more than simply using Israel as an object lesson. He's doing that, but he's doing more than that. The reason I say this is because twice in chapter 10, Paul says that Israel's experience in the wilderness serves as examples to the Corinthians. We hear that today in verse 6 of our text when he says, now these things become our examples. We're going to hear it again when we come to verse 11 when Paul says, now all these things happen to them as examples. Okay? What we have to grasp is the thing I want to point out about Paul's words is that the word my Bible translates as examples is actually the Greek word tupas, from which we get our words type and typology. The reason it's important to point this out is because a type is more than an example. Okay? And that's why I say Paul is doing a little bit more than just an object lesson here. Okay? Let me say it again. A type is more than an example. In the Bible, a type is actually something that foreshadows or prefigures something that is to come in the future. As a result, a type is something to be fulfilled at a later date. By contrast, an example doesn't actually look forward to anything else. It's simply something that provides an illustration for the purpose of learning something. In this case, a moral lesson. Now, as a result of this distinction, we should understand that while a type may be used as an example, it is actually much more than an example. It is a figure or event that foreshadows a later figure or event whose life or action is the actual fulfillment of that type. Okay? To quickly illustrate with the type Paul alludes to, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt by means of the Passover, he accomplished a real deliverance, a real salvation of sorts for his people. At the same time, however, the Passover in Exodus only foreshadowed the reality to which those events pointed, which were ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of our Lord Jesus, who is our Passover lamb, delivered us from the bondage of sin. Okay? Passover and Exodus, they were for real events, but they looked forward to an ultimate fulfillment. And that's why I say a type is much more than a mere example. And if we're going to understand Paul's comments in chapter 10, we're going to have to keep that in mind. Okay? Now, the first reason I say this, besides from the fact that Paul used the word tupos there, the other reason why I say this is made clear at the opening of the chapter, when in verse 1, Paul refers to the story of Israel crossing the Red Sea, and he refers to the nation as our fathers. Or some modern translations have it, our ancestors. Okay? And what this means is there's a connection there. It's not just an example. The Corinthians are the fulfillment of what happened earlier because they are their fathers, their ancestors. Now, from another perspective, the reason this is remarkable is because we have to recall Paul is addressing a predominantly Gentile congregation at Corinth. And yet he refers to the nation of Israel that left Egypt as the ancestors of the Corinthians. While we might just read over these words without picking up on this, I think the Corinthians would have sat up in their seats when they heard Paul's words being read, because he is in effect saying those uncircumcised Gentiles were now considered the Israel of God. As a result, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that the history of Israel is their history. That's true. The people over in Israel now, the Jews, what we read about in the Old Testament, that's not their history. That's our history. Okay? What's more, the privileges Israel enjoyed are now theirs to also enjoy. However, here's the point. With those privileges also come the warnings to not repeat the sins of their forefathers. Okay? To explain. Notice how Paul begins by listing all the privileges to which Israel was entitled as a result of God's election of the nation. Mulberry, I want you to especially notice Paul's use of the word all, a total of 5 times, in order to make the point that every last Israelite was the recipient of these privileges. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate the same spiritual drink." Okay? All of them did. The events in which Paul is referring, of course, are God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, and his provision for the nation in the wilderness. In summary, Paul sees all these events as types foreshadowing the Christian privileges of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We see this in the first sentence by how Paul refers to Israel's baptism under the cloud and through the sea. The cloud there, of course, refers to the glory cloud of God that led the nation through the wilderness and provided shelter for them. Interestingly, Paul refers to the Red Sea crossing as a baptism, particularly a baptism into Moses. And the reason Paul can refer to the Red Sea crossing as a baptism, even though they went across on dry land, is because Psalm 77 describes the event and says that the cloud from above rained down upon the nation. Hence, just as Peter refers to the flood, to the rains of the flood as a Christian baptism, so also Paul sees the Red Sea crossing as prefiguring Christian baptism. To be specific, Paul says Israel's baptism was baptism into Moses. The reason he says this is because Moses was a type of Christ in as much as he was essentially the mediator of the Old Covenant. And that's why Jude can refer to the Old Covenant, can refer to Old Covenant Israel as the body of Moses, just as the church is now called the body of Christ. When Israel was baptized into Moses, they from that time, they shared a corporate identity with them, just as we now do with Christ. Okay? From there, Paul goes on to talk about how after their baptism in the Red Sea, says the Israelites all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Food, of course, refers to the manna, the heavenly food God prepared for the nation each day, and the drink, the water that flowed from the rock that we read about earlier from Exodus 17. As we know from John 6, after Jesus fed the multitude in the wilderness, he got into a discussion with the people about how Moses provided food for them in the wilderness and then declared himself to be the true fulfillment to which the manna pointed. In doing so, the bread of the Lord's Supper is prefigured in the manna from heaven, just as the crossing of the Red Sea prefigured Christian baptism. Now, this is the case, I think, is established not simply from the parallels, but also from the fact that Paul refers to all these provisions as spiritual food and drink. To explain what I mean, some branches of the church speak of the sacraments as if they possess some sort of efficacy in themselves, usually as a result of a priest saying words before or during the administration of the sacraments, thereby transforming the bread and wine into something more than merely bread and wine. That's one side of the church. By contrast, others, largely in opposition to this view, say, well, the elements are no more than just bread and wine, which are used as mere reminders of Jesus' sacrificial death. In opposition to these positions, though, or we might say in mediation between these two positions, following Calvin, we perceive the elements of the supper to be spiritual food. And what we mean by this is not that they are immaterial, but that they are elements the Spirit actually uses to bless and nourish us when we receive and partake of them by faith. Okay? This is spiritual food and spiritual drink we're going to partake of in a moment. All right. Now, in light of this realization, I want to quickly open up a can of worms because I think our text requires us to point out something very obvious that is often ignored. Okay? What do I mean? Earlier when I read our text, I emphasized the word all Paul uses a total of 5 times. And I did this to carefully establish the fact that the privileges Paul enumerates in our text were not the privileges of a select few, or even people who had approached a certain age. All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. All ate the same the spiritual food. All drank the spiritual drink. And I emphasize this fact in the first instance because, contrary to those who say there's no evidence for infant baptism, the fact is, if all means all, then all the Israelite infants were baptized in the Red Sea crossing. Okay? This is one proof. There are many more, but I think this is one proof of infant baptism. What's more, all of them, including the infants, ate the spiritual food and spiritual drink. This included the youngest members of Israel, as well as the mentally disabled and senile. We know this not only because of Paul's repeated use of the word all, but also because for a time there was nothing else to eat apart from the manna, and there was nothing else to drink apart from the water that flowed from the rock. Some people, like Francis Nigel Lee, they attempt to get around this by noting Paul specifically says all our fathers ate the same ate the spiritual food and drank the spiritual drink. Hence, the argument is it was only the adult men who participated in the feast. But of course, if we push the word that literally, we'd have to say that fathers would have to mean men in Israel who had children. Are we really to believe that the only people who participated in the sacraments were fathers, and that neither women, nor children, nor bachelors, nor childless husbands were participating in the sacraments? What's more, to use an analogy, are we to believe that at the opening of our text, when Paul refers to the Corinthians as brothers, that he is only addressing the men in the congregation, as if the women don't need to be aware of the problems he's addressing? Or maybe Paul is only speaking to the Jews who were his own countrymen. I hardly think so. Rather, I believe, as most modern translations make clear, Paul means ancestors, just as the sons of Israel often means people of Israel, or the children of Israel means the people of Israel. In short, Paul means all, and I think all means all. To be more specific, in verse 4, Paul makes it clear that the thing all the Corinthians' ancestors possessed was Christ. He says, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." To understand the reference here, all we have to do is think back to our first reading earlier from Exodus 17, where we read the story about Moses striking the rock after the people complained to him because there was no water where they camped. To properly understand this episode, we have to grasp the fact that the people did more than just complain to Moses. "Oh, why did you bring us out here?" The word Exodus 17:2 actually uses doesn't adequately express the meaning of the Hebrew term. A better translation would be, "They lodged a complaint against Moses." And I say that because the word is the root of Meribah, the name given to the place of the incident. It is in the Old Testament, it is a legal term used to describe the institution of a lawsuit. It's the word the prophets often used to express the lawsuit God brought against Israel when they broke the covenant. As the Lord makes clear in Exodus 17:7 and Deuteronomy 6:16, it wasn't really Moses, but the Lord the people were putting on trial. And that's why the Lord, you notice, go back and read that again later. The Lord told Moses to take some of the elders with him because this was a court scene. They've lodged a complaint. They're ready to stone Moses. So the Lord says, take some of the elders with him and take the rod with which he struck the Nile and go to the place where God told him. By assembling the elders, the necessary judges required to make up a court of witnesses was supplied in order now to put the Lord on trial. And then in one of the most amazing incidents in Scripture, prefiguring what would later come of the Lord Jesus, the Lord said, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. In summary, by standing on the rock, God was identifying with the rock so that when Moses struck the rock, the Lord was standing in the place of the accused and receiving the penalty of the judgment that should have been inflicted on the nation. In doing so, the Lord bore the judgment of the people, just as Jesus later would when he was beaten before going to the cross. He received the blows the rebellious people deserved. And that's why all throughout the Old Testament and over into the New, the name rock is used for God. That's why Moses was punished for striking the rock the second time in Numbers 20, because God only once bears the judgment of our sins. And that is why Paul rightly says of Israel in the wilderness that they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. To his point, Paul wants the Corinthians to see that the Israelites of old all experienced the blessings of God's favor. Moreover, God didn't merely provide sustenance for their bodies. He nourished them by his Spirit with spiritual food and spiritual drink. These were people who were baptized. They ate the Lord's Supper. And according to Paul, Israel actually drank from Christ. Whereas they may not have experienced Christ with the same fullness we have, nevertheless, they truly participated in Christ the same way we participate in Christ. And yet, Paul says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. I want you to notice the contrast Paul makes in our text. Five times he says all, but in verse 5 he says most. All received the blessings of the covenant, but with most, God was not well pleased. And the reason he was not pleased with them is because Paul says in verse 6, they lusted after evil things, or they craved literally after evil things. In particular, the reference there is to Numbers 11, which records Israel complaining to God in the wilderness and asking, who will give us meat to eat? In the context of Paul's warning to the Corinthians who are attending pagan temples to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, the point is, the Corinthians are now behaving in many ways similar to their forefathers. That's why Paul tells them, now these things became our examples, our types, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. In summary, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and by way of them, us, that just because they have received such blessings from the Lord, they cannot presume upon God's kindness in the belief they are immune from temptation and therefore immune from God's judgment. The Corinthians must do more than simply appreciate the privileges they possess. They must also bear the responsibilities that go with those privileges. To apply this message to ourselves, we must not presume, for example, that because we are baptized and we share in the community where the Holy Spirit is known and present, and where we regularly eat and drink the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, that we've reached a level of moral maturity that requires no more moral effort or restraint. On the contrary, though the sacraments are very important to our sanctification, they are not magic, and therefore they don't make us holy in all other respects. To paraphrase N.T. Wright, precisely because they are huge privileges, they carry with them corresponding responsibilities. Just as the children of Israel presumed upon their privileges and so failed to reach the promised land, so Paul is anxious that the Corinthians, who are insisting on their rights and freedoms, can slide back into paganism and so fail to reach the inheritance they've been promised. In summary, as all this applies to us, it's simply to say that while the Bible encourages assurance, it always does so while also warning against presumption. Moreover, it warns against the presumption of thinking that the warnings of apostasy, such as we read of in our text, don't apply to you individually because you've been a Christian for, you know, X amount of years, have taught Sunday school classes, went on mission trips, etc. If the Israelites, who receive such privileges as Paul enumerates in our text, failed to persevere, that ought to be a warning to us that we cannot presume upon God to maintain a fire insurance policy on us when we're no longer paying the premiums. Providing, however, we are, we should have full assurance we are right with God. In doing so, we maintain the balance of being assured without the presumption that the warnings don't apply. In fact, taking heed to the warnings is the way we maintain our assurance. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God, we ask that today we would, when we read of Israel in the Old Testament, we would see Israel as our fathers, and we would see Israel's history as our history, and that when we get angry at the Israelites for their obstinance, for their repeated refusal to repent after you send prophet after prophet after prophet, that we would see ourselves. We pray that when we see you bring your judgment at last on the nation to teach them a lesson, that we would see this in our own lives and not just think that we are above them in some way. Heavenly Father, help each of us to take heed lest we fall. And Lord, in doing so, help us, Lord, to in the knowledge that we're doing so, to have the assurance that we are resting in you. Be with us, Lord, help us to remember also, as Paul says earlier, that all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful, not all things are beneficial. It is very easy for us to think that because something's lawful, it's okay for us to do it, and not also ask the question, is this beneficial? Lord, help us to take heed lest we fall. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.